Open them up to 1 Samuel chapter 19. And we're going to pick up where we left off in verse 18. In verse 18 it says, "And so David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed at Naoth." Diane, would you ask the blessing, please?
Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the honor and the privilege to be able to come out to your house, Lord, to learn of you and worship you. Lord, we thank you that Carrie and Matt have brought home today. And Father God, I just ask that you open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to receive what you have. And that you would anoint Carrie's words. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So again, we see here David, he fled to Ramah, and where Samuel lived, and he was seeking, I believe, a godly friend and godly counsel, and he knew that Samuel was somebody that he could depend upon. It's nice to have that kind of mentor, somebody that you know that their advice is going to be solid and scriptural. You know, I think Brother Horton used to refer to people like that as like a mother or a father in the faith. And I know Natalie, she would tell you that Ella Mae was such a mother in the faith to her when she first got saved, you know. And Brother Horton, Jim Ray, Larry Blair, all these men were really, you know, like fathers to me, you know, to help me along the way as well. But Samuel, again, took him to this place called Naoth, which means dwelling. And it most likely was the place in Ramah, probably northern Ramah, where the school of the prophets basically came and assembled together. And Saul himself had spent time with these prophets, and they had a powerful anointing on them. And it's apparent that they were anointed of God, because even Saul himself, you know, prophesied while he was around them. You know, the Spirit of God came upon him. And 1 Samuel 10, verse 3 through 11, I want to remind you of what that says. It says, Samuel said, "Then you shall go on toward from there, and come to the Terebinth tree of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, and one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a skin of wine, and they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands." And after that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet the group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine and a flute and a harp before them. And they will be prophesying. And again, I want to point out the fact that prophesying here doesn't only just mean like maybe foretelling something, it also means worshiping. They'll be worshiping, and they're worshiping with these stringed instruments and tambourine. It says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them." So most likely he was singing and worshiping the Lord. And it says, "And you, at that time, you will be turned into another man." It's what would change him. And it says, "Let it be when these signs come upon you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." And so it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart. Just as soon as he turned his back, God gave him a different heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied amongst the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" I mean, this had an impact upon him. It should have had a lasting impact, of which it did not. And again, I believe Samuel took David there because he knew that he and David both could pray and worship and ask God for wisdom, and the prophets could also worship with them there too, and that these prophets had such an anointing upon them that again, they felt like they may be heard. Verse 19 through 21, it says, "Now it was told Saul, saying, 'Take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah.' Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw that the group of prophets, prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul. And they also prophesied. Then Saul was told, he sent another messenger, and they prophesied likewise. And Saul sent messengers again a third time, not only just once or twice, but three times he sent them. And they prophesied also." The Spirit of God came upon those men. So I think one thing that we need to know is that Saul had spies everywhere. So it was not surprising that they would eventually, you know, get to Saul and tell him where David was. But again, sending these three different groups of soldiers to capture David, you know, thinking that he was going to have victory over David, his enemy, at this time. Yeah, again, he didn't realize that he was kicking against God. God's anointing was upon this situation. And again, they began to worship and praise God. These prophets, they had a powerful anointing upon them. And I think about some of the men that I have had the opportunity to know who've had a powerful anointing upon them. And just being around them, you feel that anointing. It's like it just rubs off on you, you know? It's like you think about Elijah, the anointing that he had on him was so powerful that actually when he died, they put him in a tomb and some raiders came into the land and they took a man that they had been killed and threw him down there into the tomb, and he came to life when he touched Elijah's bones. That's how powerful anointing he had. So the Hebrew word translated prophesy, like I said, means to sing songs and praise God. But again, it also does mean to foretell events. So Saul's soldiers didn't become prophets. They only spoke the words of praise and worship inspired by the Spirit of God. And a lot of times people don't even realize it when they come into a church. And that they are inspired to begin to speak praise and worship, where it's coming from. It's coming from the Holy Spirit. And, you know, in this we see that God, he not only filled these men with the Spirit, and they experienced something very powerful in their own lives, but he protected David and he protected Samuel. And he did so not by sending an army, but by sending the Holy Spirit. Begin to turn these warriors into worshipers. And I find that's fascinating, you know. I'm sure that God would a lot rather turn warriors into worshipers than to send an army to annihilate them. I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, which tells us as believers, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," in other words, like a gun or a sword or something like that, "but are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." Again, all we have to do is look at the armament of God, and he tells us what it is. The sword of the Spirit is powerful, you know. Verse 22 through 24 says, "Then he also," this is speaking of Saul, "went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Sichem. So he asked and said, 'Where is Samuel and David?' And someone said, 'Indeed, they are at Naoth in Ramah.' So he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also." Now here's Saul, even after all of his rebellion and everything, the Spirit of God comes upon him, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. I believe he was singing songs of praise and worship. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner. Now, honestly, I don't know why his clothes were stripped off like this. As I say that David also at one time, when he brought the ark into Jerusalem, stripped off to his basically his undergarments. There's got to be a spiritual meaning behind it. I don't know why. I just have to be honest with you. I'm going to try to find out, though. But again, it says, and he stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Again, the three groups of soldiers failed. And so Saul himself goes down to Ramah himself. And like David's, his presence there in Ramah was no secret because the people at the great cistern knew exactly where David and Samuel were. And maybe the whole town was experiencing some kind of spiritual revival as a result of all this. We don't know. I heard something the other day that was quite interesting. And how that this brother was saying that he is a pastor. His job as a pastor was to equip the saints. Why was he to equip the saints? For the work of the ministry. Was it talking about his ministry? No, about the ministry of the saints. The work that God has for each and every one of the people who attend church. Their ministry. God gave some prophets, some pastors, some teachers for the work of the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And we need to know and understand. So many times people think it's the pastor's responsibility to go and do visitations and come and visit me. Well, first of all, there's not enough time in the day for a pastor to do all that stuff. In the book of Acts, you'll find that they sent certain men, deacons, to go and be able to minister to the needs of people like that so they could give themselves to prayer and fasting. And the point is here at the church, this is supposed to be like a hospital. It's supposed to be like a hospital. And you might say the people in this church are supposed to be like people who work, you know, in ambulances. You know, what do you call them? EMTs, yeah. And he said this. This is kind of interesting what he said. He said that, you know, when you give somebody mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, that you're literally giving them life, you know, you're breathing life into them. But when we share the Word of God, we are breathing God's Word, God's life into them. And it's interesting that in the Hebrew language, the word to resuscitate means revive, revival, you know. And so, again, when you begin to breathe the Spirit of God, the Spirit of life into people, it creates that atmosphere of revival. And that could be very well what's happening here with these people. And again, when Saul, when he arrived there, again, he was compelled to worship and praise the Lord, stripping down naked. Like I said, I have no idea why. And maybe with the idea of, you know, naked I came into this world and naked I'm going to return to God, you know. But maybe it's just laying oneself bare before God, saying, I've got nothing to hide. You know, search me, God. I don't know. But again, it could be that he just simply took off his outer garments. So, again, before God, he appeared just like any other man. Remember, God is not a respecter of persons. And again, I believe whatever happened here, that it was a work of the Spirit in his life. And laying on the floor before Samuel, you know, this was, again, it was at least a sign of humility. This would be the last meeting that David would have with Samuel. And also with Saul, until he went to the Witch of Endor to raise Saul from the dead, to communicate with him, which was something that was not supposed to be done. So David knew Saul was an envious man, but David was a man of war, but he was also a man who loved peace as well. And he wanted peace, especially between him and Saul. And he respected Saul, and he honestly believed Saul was God's anointed. And he couldn't make sense as to why Saul was out to get him. Again, this stands for a reason. Anything or anyone demonically controlled, it just does not make sense, does it? You think about what happened there in Israel with these guys that came over there armed with every weapon that you can imagine, with these GoPro cameras so that just about anybody could see what they were doing. And they just wreaked havoc for all day, basically just killing, slaughtering people. And yet you still got people in this country that's denying that it even happened. It's crazy. And anything demonic usually causes confusion, you know. But we're seeing people who are equally being influenced demonically here in this country. And even people who profess to be Christians who are siding with Hamas, which is a tragedy. This could be the start of what the Lord was talking about when he was talking about the great falling away, you know. And I was shocked to hear some of the Christian leaders out there who are actually siding with this terrorist group and what they did, and speak out against Israel and calling them an apartheid state, which is ridiculous. Now, you would think that after Saul's encounter with God at Ramah, it would have had an effect upon him. You know, like we said, you know, he had a similar experience when he was anointed king, and from that experience there came that proverbial saying, "Is Saul also amongst the prophets?" So apparently, it did have a great impact upon him, because it had an impact upon the people who saw him. So we find here that the proverb is resurrected. I think that these two events prove that a person can have a remarkable religious experience and yet have no change in character and not truly be born again of the Spirit. Special religious manifestations aren't evidences that a person is even saved. And I think that that is one of the problems, especially in the day and age that we live in, is people will look at so-called miraculous things and think that it's of God when it may not be, you know, and people buy into it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23 says clearly, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart me from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, who in the eyes of God does God see as practicing lawlessness? Those who do not have the blood covering of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "If you do not believe that I am He, you will likewise perish in your sins." And that they're the ones who are considered lawless, you see. Years ago, there was a brother in a church that had to be confronted by his behavior. And while I truly believe he's truly a brother, while I was talking to him about that behavior, he abruptly began to speak in tongues. And folks, he was wrong in his attitude and what he was doing. And he knew that he had been found out. But apparently, he used this, I think, maybe perhaps to appear to be more holy than he actually was. Just because you exercise a spiritual gift doesn't make you holy. Judas preached sermons. He even performed miracles. The Bible tells us that he was amongst the other disciples whenever Jesus sent them out in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1 through 8. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles were first Simon, who was called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, John and his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collectors, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter into the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." Isn't that interesting? Because it tells us that Judas did all those things too, and yet the Bible says he did not believe. Jesus actually referred to him as a demon. How did these things happen? And yet he's not a believer. Again, John 6, 64 and 70 says, "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him." This is again when he was washing their feet, I believe. "And he said to them, 'Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.' From that time, many of the disciples," no, I'm sorry, this wasn't that time. This was the time whenever he said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no part of me." And from that time, his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" And Simon answered to him, and "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then Jesus said this, and Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" John 13, 10 and 11 says, "And Jesus said to him, 'He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you.'" Again, he's talking about Judas. This is when he washed their feet. "For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" Again, the only way that we can be made clean is by our faith in Jesus Christ, by receiving that blood atonement. John 17 and 12, which is called the great intercessory prayer of the Lord, it says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave to me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." Now, you might say that Saul was kind of like an Old Testament Judas. He had many opportunities to see the Lord's hand at work, and yet he never had that life-changing experience with the Lord in which he made him Lord of his life. Remember when he got caught doing wrong, and when he asked Samuel to pray, he said, "You pray for the Lord, your Lord. He would not own it as for himself. So how do you know when you're saved, you and I? Again, Christ's Spirit changes you. Whereas once you did not love, you begin to love even what seems to be unlovable. 1 Peter 1 and 22 says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." Did you hear what that said there? Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And then John 13 and 35 says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So it's not just a matter of possessing spiritual gifts. It's a matter of having the Spirit of God change you, and you begin to develop those attributes of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12:27 through 31, it says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, some prophets, some third teachers, after that miracles, after that gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing?" And of course, and that is a rhetorical question, which means no, not all are. But it says, "Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret?" But it goes on to say, "But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." And then in chapter 13, 1 through 3, it tells you what that is. It says in verses 1 through 3, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I have become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing." So I think clearly you see this is what God's looking for. He's looking for that agape love, the Spirit of Christ, that Spirit of love. The Bible says God is love within those who call upon the name of the Lord. Then we go into chapter 20, verse 1 through 3. It says, "And David fled from Naoth in Ramah, and went and said to Jonathan, 'What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin? Therefore, your father... What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?' And so Jonathan said to him, 'By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. Why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so.' And David took an oath again and said, 'Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said, Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death.'" Again, Saul was accused, Saul was occupied at the school of the prophets, and David, he slipped away and went back to see Jonathan somewhere in Gibeah. And they would make one final effort to make reconciliation with Saul. And as we'll see here, it was, it almost cost Jonathan his life. David, he had had too much experience with Saul's behavior to be trusting. And he knew that Saul's ecstatic experience with the prophets would soon end, and he would leave still with an unrepentant, unchanged heart. I've known a lot of people that shout, do all this, what appears to be spiritual things, and yet when they leave church and they're out on their own, there's no change in them. Saul had promised Jonathan that he wouldn't kill David. But again, he had broken that promise about four times. So the wisest course for David was to get away from Saul and to go into hiding. In all biblical literature, David and Jonathan stand as very devoted friends. And if you think about it, Jonathan had a kind of a more difficult situation because he wanted to be loyal to his father, while at the same time he still wanted to be friends with David, who he knew was going to be the next king of Israel. Conflict of loyalties, especially in family, is one of the most painful difficulties that we can face in our life of faith. You know, it seems like no matter what you do, you can't win, unfortunately. And Jesus even talked about this in Matthew 10, verse 34 through 39. He said, "Do not think that I am come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemy will be those of his own house. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Now, the Lord has called us as believers to have a supreme devotion to Him. And that really plain and simple is His will for our life. Now, David, he didn't want to hurt Jonathan by criticizing his father, but again, this was a matter of life and death for him. Saul had thrown spears at David at least three times, and he sent three groups of soldiers to kill David, and then Saul himself went to Ramah to finish the job. The question is, how much evidence did Jonathan need that his father was a pretty disturbed man? And he was out to destroy God's anointed king, the one he anointed other than himself. So Jonathan mistakenly thought that his own relationship to his father was closer than it actually was, and he believed Saul would basically confide in him. Jonathan is about to learn the hard way that that just was not so. And so I want to read verses 4, and we're going to read through verse 34 to get the picture here, because this is pretty tragic what happens here. So Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you." And David said to Jonathan, "Indeed, tomorrow is a new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go, and let me hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me all day, and then say, 'David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run to Bethlehem, over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for his family.' And if he says, 'Thus it is well, your servant will be safe.' But if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant with the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" But Jonathan said, "Far be it from you, for if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you?" And then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me, or what if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." And so both of them went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow, on the third day, and indeed there is a good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of your enemies, of the enemies of David, from the face of the earth." And so Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." And so Jonathan, again, caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. And Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty." In other words, this was a festival, a feast that you would be partaking in. "And when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed and remain by the stone of Aziel. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at the target. And there I will send a lad saying, 'Go find the arrows.' And if I expressly say to the lad, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come,' then the Lord, as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say to the young lad, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed the Lord be with you and me forever." And David hid in the field when the new moon had come, and the king sat down to eat the feast. Now as the king sat to on his seat, as at other times, the seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, and David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He is unclean. Surely he is unclean." And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty, and Saul said to Jonathan, his son, Why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today? And so Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore, he has not come to the king's table. Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do you not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame, and that the shame of your and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul's father and said to him, why should he be killed? What has he done? Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, his own son, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because the father had treated him shamefully. You know, when hateful feelings are in the heart, it doesn't take much for angry words to come out of the mouth. Isn't that right? Yeah. Yeah. Remember John the Baptist's words to the religious Pharisees. He said this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34 to 35. He called them brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good measure, treasure of his heart, brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Well, that's what Saul was doing. He had been brooding over how David had insulted him by refusing to attend his feast. And the longer he brooded, the more of that fire of rage and anger burned within him. And this made him so crazed, so much that he lashed out at his own son. And you can clearly see the downward spiral of Saul's spirituality. You know, had God not intervened back in Ramah, again, Saul would have killed David there in the very presence of the prophet Samuel. And now he spoke evil of his own son while eating a holy feast. By Saul slandering Jonathan's own mother, saying she was a common prostitute, and a rebel against the law of Moses, and that she was a woman who practiced perversion, by saying this because, you know, Jonathan had helped David and didn't protect his father's throne, he was basically shaming his mother as much as if Jonathan had exposed her nakedness. And of course, under the law, that was never, ever to be done. She had bore him to be the successor to his father, but Jonathan was refusing, in the eyes of Saul, the crown in favor of the son of Jesse. And so the king was literally saying here, you are no son of mine. You must be illegitimate. That's what he's saying. So God had made it clear that none of the sons of Saul would inherit the throne. And he also made it known that David was to be his choice. And so literally Saul was fighting the will of God when he even wanted Jonathan to be on the throne, and when he wanted Jonathan to do the same thing that he was doing. What a tragic life that is, you know, to be so far out of the will of God and yet in pretense pretend to be a believer. Any questions or thoughts?